This evening's reading is from the second book of Samuel, chapter 24, and we're going to read the whole chapter 24 tonight. It's on page 277 in the church Bibles. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan. From Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of the Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord, the king, come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord, the king, take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel.
Well, thank you, Roger and the band, for leading us, and thank you, Ruth, for reading that. Let me now ask for God's help. Let's pray. On that first Easter Sunday evening, Jesus said to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Father in heaven, thank you that your word is coherent, it is beautiful, and that it points us to Jesus, our Savior, our King, our friend. Please help us to see your Son clearly tonight in this passage in 2 Samuel. Help us to trust and love him, maybe for the first time for some, and increasingly more for others. Please speak to us through my words now. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, before we turn to our passage, I want to introduce you to Elizabeth Holmes. Now, if you haven't heard of her before, she was a Stanford dropout turned billionaire. Forbes magazine calls her the world's youngest self-made female billionaire. Very impressive. Elizabeth founded Theranos with the aim to manufacture something never before seen in the medical industry. A miracle piece of technology that quickly tests a whole range of illnesses with just a single drop of blood. Many in Silicon Valley called her the next Steve Jobs. Why? Because she had vision. Her goals were lofty and they were very honorable. And in the early 2010s, many thought she was ushering in a new era of medical technology. And the investors backed her and backed her and backed her so that at its peak, Theranos was valued at $10 billion. Well, there was just one problem. The tech didn't work. Through illegal means of fast-tracking, this product avoided the usual peer review process and went straight to the public. And many used it and found it unreliable. Some had false positives. You know, the tests showed that they had terminal illnesses when in reality, they were fine. But sadly, others had false negatives. The tests reassured them that they were fine when they actually urgently needed help. And so by 2022, the FBI has shut the company down, and Elizabeth Holmes was put in prison on account of fraud. Now, here's the story of a leader's incredible rise and fall, but more specifically, it shows that when promising figures fall, their followers get hurt. The investors were sold a pipe dream, and their money could have been used in other research, yes, but the people, the patients, they were hurt. Many still suffer from these misleading test kits from Theranos. So when the promising figure falls, the followers get hurt. And as we wrap up the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, we see this everywhere, don't we? We see it in a mini version with Saul, but we really see this in David's rise to the throne and then his stumble in sin. Now, I know that we've had this four-year hiatus, but I hope you get a sense of that in today's passage as well. See, when David was at his peak, things were good. Things were very good. There was peace and prosperity in the land. But when he was compromised by sin, those who lived under him suffered. And as we reach this final chapter tonight, the audience are left wondering, what should we think about this? I thought David was the one, God's chosen king. And yet here he's looking like a bit of a letdown. Now, I think this passage tonight is going to help us answer this as the book closes. It's extraordinary, and I'm really excited to unpack this with you. So let me briefly set the scene with the first 10 verses, verses 1 to 10. And then we're going to draw out three points, which you'll see on your sermon notes here. In short, the universal problem of sin shows us that, number one, mercy is needed. Number two, sorry isn't enough. And number three, sacrifice is needed. So let me start by setting the scene. We're going to go to verse 1. That's page 277, if you've got your Bibles closed. So verse 1, it reads, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" This is the background information for the readers. The people of God have sinned, and we're not told what it was, but only that they have sinned. And as a result, the Lord incited David to take a census. And so he commissions Joab to get on with it. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Joab, he's the commander of David's army. He's a fighting man, brilliant strategist, and intensely loyal to David. And that's not always been a good thing. He was very happy to assassinate any potential rivals to David, including David's own son. But basically, if you want any military things done, Joab's your man. And that's what makes verse 3 so surprising. After David commanded him to take the census, Joab said in verse 3, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" I think that's a very respectful way before the king to say, I'm not sure this is a good idea. See, even Joab here is nervous about this command. But the king's word prevailed against Joab, verse 4. And so they went round the country and numbered the people. And verse 9 gives us the conclusion. So that's verse 9. "And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. And now let's read on, verse 10. "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people." David realized his sin. But wait a minute. How is it that David ended up sinning following a command from God? Let me briefly just touch on this because I recognize the difficulty here. You see, first of all, in the New Testament, James does tell us that God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. So we got to hold that to be true. Also, secondly, I think the passage itself gives us a clue. See, there's nothing wrong with a census per se. Moses was commanded by the Lord to take one, and that wasn't sinful. But David understood that his one was. He says in verse 10, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." See what I mean? He recognized that in following the Lord's command, his heart had its own agenda going. In taking the census, was he worried that he'd be outnumbered by his enemies? Or was he becoming proud of his military might? Now, both are plausible. Both show a lack of trust in the Lord, but we're just not told which one here. And I think that's okay, because the point is that God did not force David's hand into sinning. And in his divine sovereignty, he's going to deal with sinful Israel through David's failure. So the stage is now set. The people of God are sinful. That's how the story began. And David, their king, is also sinful. There's no difference in there. His weakness against sin shows us that this sin problem is universal. It's not just the people, but the king, the man on the top. And it's not just them then, but it's us today as well. Nobody escapes this, and it's in our nature, no matter where you come from or what family you've grown up in. This is what these 10 verses sets up. There's a problem of sin, and it's universal. And because of this, mercy is needed. That's our first point. When David's heart was convicted of sin, he repents. He doesn't ignore the problem or say, "I'll try harder next time." But he throws himself before God and says in verse 10, "O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." This here, my friends, is a model believer, a fine example of what it means to be a Christian. He recognizes that he is in the wrong before God, and he apologizes. But you see, sins have consequences. And we pick this up from verse 11. Let's look at that together. "And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? The prophet Gad comes up with three impossible choices for David. Do you want 3 years of famine, or 3 months under hot pursuit, or 3 days of plague? It's a trilemma. There are no good options here. But see how David goes about choosing in verse 14. He says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. In a way, David didn't really choose anything. He just crossed out option two and left it with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but on first reading, I thought, wow, what a cop-out. I mean, you should have chosen option two, because that sounds like the thing Jesus would do, right? Like he would take the punishment, he would take the fall. But after reading this passage a bit more and reflecting on that, I think David's response is extraordinary here. Let's look at David's reasoning again. So that's verse 14. I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, and here it is, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Initially, option two, being pursued by enemies, sounds like the heroic thing to do. But David's choice tells us something important about his theology, the theology for all Christians. David understands that it is better to suffer from God than from man. Why? Because God is merciful. David's answer effectively says that God's mercy is and always will be greater than David's heroics. I think it's a bit tricky for us to relate to this. We don't like this kind of mercy in the world we live in today. Mercy can seem weak, like we're letting the culprit run scot-free. Striking. Even just in terms of entertainment, stories about revenge or retribution are highly popular. You have iconic films like The Gladiator, The Revenant, John Wick. These are all centered around the theme of retribution. And in a way, that's understandable. Now, we thirst for justice. We want to see victims restored, and that's absolutely right. And we want to see wrongdoers pay for their crimes. I think that's partly why these films are so popular. It's gratifying to see perpetrators punished. It brings catharsis. Let's consider for a moment here, in the real world beyond film and entertainment. So what if there is a higher moral standard when the baddies aren't just people out there, but right here in our hearts? What if by the standard, let's call it God's standard, what if by the standard none of us has a leg to stand on because we're all counted criminals? And as the only righteous judge, God finds us guilty and deserving punishment too. This is the nightmare scenario that the Bible presents us with. Far from being a decent human being, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous before God's eyes. And so when we read the story about David, it's not like he's in the dock and we're the jurors. No, actually, what's true in the passage with David and his people are also true for us in our lives, for you and for me. We are all in the dock with David. No one is righteous before God's eyes. And faced with the prospect of judgment, David's heart posture and theology becomes our model. You need this. You need repentance. And you need mercy. And I need this. I need to repent and appeal for God's mercy. And so that was point one. Mercy is needed when there's a universal problem of sin. Let's resume the story from verse 15. It reads, So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, that's the whole of Israel, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. These verses describe the sad devastation that took place across Israel. And when the angel arrives at Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, where David was living in, God relents. It is enough. Now stay your hand, he says to his angel. And this is extraordinary because there really was no reason for the angel to stop. Remember the background information in verse 1? Israel had sinned and kindled God's wrath, and so did David. David had sinned, so everyone deserves this. So why did he stop? Well, for one, it wasn't that God regretted it, like he thought that it might have been overly heavy-handed, the way that we would think that. No, God stopped because he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. He will not utterly wipe his people out because of his promises to Abraham and to David. This is how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 106. Many times he, that's the Lord, he delivered the Israelites, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant, and listen to this, and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. This is mercy, where out of his steadfast love, God does not deal with us according to our sins. Now, there's a parallel passage to this chapter, and it's in 1 Chronicles 21. And in that chapter, we read that the angel has stopped, but his sword is still unsheathed. The calamity is on pause, but it's not over yet. And it is here we come to another speech from David. So read with me from verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." See, David doesn't know that his people had also incurred the wrath of God. David thinks that they're suffering for his sins. And it's a moving speech. David sees his people suffering for his sake. And like a shepherd whose heart aches for his sheep, he offers himself instead. "Don't harm them anymore," David says. "Take me instead." This picture of David pleading for his people shows us something about guilt. We see here that sorry isn't enough. It is good and very necessary. David's repentance is a good model for us Christians today, but it is ultimately insufficient. Let me bring us back to Elizabeth Holmes, this founder of Theranos. See, as she stood before the judge, she apologized to the customers who suffered by her company, saying, "Every day for the past few years, I have felt deep pain for what people went through because I failed them." Now, it is definitely good and right to apologize to the person that you have wronged. But you can imagine that for the victims, for all that they've endured, the apology, that mere verbal expression itself, is simply insufficient. Because actually, forgiveness is costly. In our passage, David was willing to pay the cost. He understood that forgiveness is costly and is willing to offer himself and his family line as payment. But if we read on a little bit into verse 18, it says, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite.'" You see here, God actually says no to David's offer. And that's not just because he won't break his covenant with David, though that's absolutely true, but it's because David is a sinner. That's what we learned in this passage. David is not eligible to pay for his own sins. No amount of good works can save him or his people, not even his life. David is simply not cut out for the job. The cost of true justice is too high for him, and indeed, for any of us. And as followers of Christ, we understand this, don't we? We have a right understanding of God's justice. There's no way we can pay for our sins. No amount of good works can foot the bill. It's all tainted by sins anyway. Now, our repentance is essential. It is absolutely necessary, but it doesn't pay for anything in itself. The sword is still unsheathed, and judgment is not yet over until something or somebody steps in to pay for us. Put another way, if we can't pay for it, then we need to sacrifice something in our place. And this is where we come to our third and final point: a sacrifice is needed. Let's pick up the story with verses 18 to 19. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And now we meet this new character, Arauna, who lives on a mountain. Look with me at verse 20. "And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground." When David requested to buy the threshing floor from Arauna, he was only too happy to give it for free. In fact, Arauna goes over the top. He says in verse 22, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king." And then Arauna said to David, "May the Lord your God accept you." Very generous. But David refused his offer in verse 24, saying, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." See, David gets it. Forgiveness comes at a cost. And that is seen through his insistence to make this purchase. It cannot come for free. So David buys the spot. And now let's read the last verse of this book, verse 25. "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." This is what the Bible calls atonement. It's a sacrifice made to satisfy God's wrath and offer peace. A sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath and offer peace. I think this last scene of the book really illustrates it. As you see here, the animals are slaughtered, and the priest placed them on the altar, and the fire is kindled. And let's just be clear here. This is not a barbecue that you have in the meadows. Nobody's going to eat any of this. The offering is consumed in fire until ashes is left. It is a picture of God's wrath poured on the sacrifice, reducing it to dust. And it was effective, because once David offered them, the plague was averted. David volunteered to be destroyed, but God said, "No, David, I will provide the means of atonement." In fact, if you were with us last year when we preached through Genesis, you may remember another story of God providing a sacrifice. That was on Mount Moriah, where Abraham was called to sacrifice his only son. At that time, God provided a substitute ram in the place of Isaac, his chosen son. And I'm bringing this up because this spot, this mountain, which Arauna lives on, this is Mount Moriah. 1,000 years since Genesis 22, and we're back at the same spot again. And this is where Solomon will build his temple later on, the official place where sacrifices are offered to the Lord. See, in his sovereignty, the Lord has been setting the stage to provide full and final atonement. Because one day, another 1,000 years after this story in 2 Samuel, David's ultimate son will come to this mountain and offer a sacrifice. He's the true and better king. He sees his people plagued by sin and death, and he says, "Behold, the sheep have sinned, but I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And instead of sacrificing animals, which cannot take away sins, this king offers himself for his people. This is the mountain where Jesus willingly comes to be consumed by God's wrath on the cross so that we may be spared. So that when God the Father moves our heart for repentance, he also says, "Fear not, I have provided for you an atoning sacrifice." If you're not yet a Christian here, I hope you found this insightful. See, we want justice. We have an innate hunger for it. The media coverage around Elizabeth Holmes and her trial shows it. The people wanted to see her properly tried under the law. We want justice. But the problem is that God's standard, the real standard, is way, way, way higher than ours. And tried under his law, we'd be incinerated before the holy judge as well. So we want justice, but we need mercy. We want God to spare us. We want God to accept our apology and to forgive us. But how can God be both just and merciful? Just think about it. If he is just and demands what we cannot pay, how can he show mercy? But if he's merciful and simply cancels our debt, how is that proper justice? Nothing's been paid for. Can we have both, or is that inconsistent? Well, if God of the Bible is both just and merciful, and he is, then he must provide the sacrifice for us. We need him to provide the sacrifice. And this is what the Christians call the good news, because he has. In Jesus, God's justice and mercy meet. He is morally perfect, and he willingly offered himself as our atonement. And so God has provided a way, a person, for him to be just and merciful, and has provided a way for you to meet him without being burnt to ashes. But this isn't automatic, you see. Like David, you gotta admit that you've sinned and ask for forgiveness, and you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Saying sorry on the day you meet your maker just won't cut it, and you gotta accept Jesus as your sacrifice before that day comes. And if you have, and I'm speaking to all of us here, if you've accepted Jesus as the atonement for your sins, then it is finished. There's nothing left to do or pay. He's done this for David and the Israelites, yes, but he's also done it for you and for me. He knows all our sins, past and future. He knows the sins that are fresh on our minds, the sins of this morning, the sins of this afternoon, and has paid for it all on this very mountain. So that come judgment day, you will not meet an angel brandishing a sword or a terrifying holy judge. Instead, you will be welcomed home by a father. Behold, this is our God. And if tonight you call him your heavenly father, then let him be the object of all your praise and thanksgiving. He has done it. On this mountain, he has provided full atonement for you. And let him be your source of comfort as well. Because when our conscience is burdened by past repented sins, when the devil condemns our failures to live God's way, this passage sends us to the heavenly throne room where the risen King Jesus now sits. And this is where he puts an arm around you and says, I have fully paid for your atonement. Yes, your sins are many, but our Father's mercy is more. If you are trusting in King Jesus, this gospel assurance is yours. Now, let's step back and wrap things up a little. Now, we've reached the conclusion of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen the rise and fall of Israel with their leaders throughout this book, especially with King David. He was a man who loved God, but ultimately he was compromised by sin, just like all of us. And in a world plagued by sin and its consequences, we all need to appeal for God's mercy. We must recognize that repentance is very necessary, but not enough, because an atoning sacrifice must take place if we are to be spared. And so as Christians, we praise the Lord for providing exactly that in his chosen King, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer now. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is truth, sobering truth. That if we stand on our own merits before you on Judgment Day, we'd be in deep, deep trouble. We thank you that you have provided a way out for us, that the Lord Jesus was willing to give himself up as our sacrifice, so that when we cry for mercy, you can be just and merciful to us. Stir our hearts now to joy and thanksgiving, I pray, and comfort and assure us where our hearts are wearied by sins. And pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.